This afternoon, I'd like to take us all back to the beginning. Back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Maybe we need to go all the way back to the beginning of speech. All the way back to the book of Genesis to look at a passage of scripture we're all familiar with as we set the stage for the sermon this afternoon. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 8 and 9. And here we read that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, this goes back to, as we have said in the church, the two trees in the very beginning. Dropping down to verse 15, we notice that the Lord God then took the man that he had created, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper comparable to him." And then he proceeded to create from the man a helper, and Eve was created, and we know the story as we drop down to verse 1 of chapter 3. And here we have the story of, as it is sometimes called, the fall of man. We read in verse 1, "Now the serpent is more cunning, or was more cunning, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" So the question was framed here, and instead of saying, you know, "God said," you know, they framed it as a question. It's not unlike what we see in the world today, as, you know, we'll see a bit more of that a little bit later. "And a woman responded to the serpent and said, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And a serpent said to the woman," now the serpent is not asking a question, but making an assertion, "'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So, first of all, God wasn't fair, according to the serpent, in that they could not eat of every tree. And then secondarily, the assertion was made that God knows something that you don't, and that is that you are going to become like God. Notice how a mixture of truth and error is mixed in. The serpent very well knew that the ultimate goal of God in creating man was to bring, as Hebrews states, many sons to glory. So, the serpent is hard at work at diluting this whole vision and bringing question into the minds of the people. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So not only did they look at the tree, they picked the fruit and committed the act and made the decision to eat of the one tree, the only one that they had been commanded by God not to eat. It was a decision between two trees. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." And what did they find out? I mean, they found out the quote unquote naked truth. their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Now what a revelation. You know, what a wonderful reward for reaching out and doing what Satan had asked them to do. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." You know, what a change. This was the first time that Adam hid himself. And he hid himself because of what had been revealed to him. The new truth that he had been given, that supposedly was going to deliver the unspeakable gift of becoming like God. And instead of bringing him closer to God, it caused him to be afraid and to hide himself. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "Yes, I did." No, he had a very human reaction. He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." It was God's fault. Because after all, he had created this beautiful helper that it was impossible for any man to turn away, and she gave him the food, so he ate. Continuing, "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' And the rest, as they say, is history." They rationalized instead of acknowledging their error. And it has been human tendency ever since. Brethren, this is about more than a distinction between two trees. This event is about more than the parents of the human race deciding on a menu. This is a watershed event that has affected the entire history of man. They chose the wrong tree. They chose to depend on the knowledge of good and evil instead of relying on the revealed knowledge of God, the tree of life. God said, "Eat. Don't eat. Don't partake of the knowledge of good and evil." Notice, it was not the tree of the knowledge of evil. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is, of course, the challenge that we all face, is it not? You know, you can frame that particular challenge in many different ways. You know, young people rightly sometimes say, "Well, you know, these people I meet in the world are good people." That is often true. They do so many good things. There are people that do not live a life that is consistent with the scriptures. And what I mean by that is, I mean, they may be engaged in what is called today alternative lifestyles. They may be engaged in all kinds of things that the Bible calls sin, and yet they are nice people. They are good people. They do good things. That is simply an acknowledgement, demonstration that these individuals are eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a decision about a fundamental approach or philosophy of life that they made. It wasn't about a menu, although it was talking about eating. So the difference was really a decision of these two fundamental things. Do I go to the source of truth and life to be taught? Or do I choose to learn experientially? And, of course, experientially maybe needs to be defined. It is learning from experience. And, of course, we do learn from experience, but we should not be relying on the school of hard knocks to teach us the right way, because I think all of us can, all of us that have grown up and are adults can affirm to the fact the school of hard knocks is the hardest school and the most expensive one. I mean, if you can avoid it, avoid graduating from it or going to it, I mean, you would be better served. It is also and has often been called trial and error. Experientialism is defined in this way. This is from a glossary of terms from a website called Forerunner. Learning through experience or subjective revelation while ignoring empirical study, objective research, or the study of facts or theory. Experientialism leads to the practice of ignoring objective truth found in Scripture when it appears to contradict subjective experience. When it appears to contradict subjective experience. And that has been a challenge that all generations have faced. Down through time, there has always been that component of faith upon which we must rely, and it is, we have to essentially make the same decision that Adam and Eve did back in the Garden of Eden. When subjective reality appears to contradict what the Bible clearly states, which way do we follow? Which way do we choose? Do we insist on experimenting to determine whether or not it is a good experience, as Adam and Eve did, or do we trust God and His revealed word to be a reliable source of objective truth? You see, in that definition that I just read, and maybe I should read it again because I think it points out an important thing, it's not that God does not want us to research, and well, the New Testament teaches us that we should prove all things. It is not a statement against the scientific method of proving things scientifically. It is, let me read this again. It is learning through experience or subjective revelation while ignoring empirical study, objective research, or the study of facts or theory. Experientialism leads to the practice of ignoring objective truth found in Scripture when it appears to contradict subjective experience. What we have seen over the past number of centuries, years, is that the Bible continues to end up being right. When I worked in Germany, I had this little book in my office that was written, as I recall, back in the 70s, and it was entitled, Die Bibel hat doch recht. The Bible is right after all, or the Bible was correct after all. And it what it did is it documented things and theories that man had come up with down through time, where they said, well, I mean, the Bible, and one thing that comes to mind, you know, Nineveh is a myth, never existed. I mean, there's no documentary evidence of ever having been such a civilization. And then a few years later, the Bible had Recht again, because they dug it up. It was buried underneath a mound, and, you know, it just went through step after step things where scientists had concluded it's wrong, but they didn't have enough information, or in some cases, I mean, I would argue that the theory of evolution is based on a false premise. They're not using objective research. And therefore, even if the premise or the hypothesis is wrong, you come to erroneous conclusions. So we have a decision to make, as Adam and Eve do. You know, what about us? You know, what is our approach when we are challenged and popular culture might direct us in one particular direction and the Bible directs us in another? Which one do we follow? Which tree are we going to get our information from? So what is it about us? What is our approach? Specifically, are you, am I teachable? And by whom should we be taught? Jesus Christ gives us a powerful promise in this regard over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verses 25 through 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So here was a promise of help. It's a, pardon the pun, a powerful promise, because the Holy Spirit is described by Paul as the power of God that directs and encourages us and helps us to be able to make decisions that are correct in moments of weakness. It also is interesting to see what is also embedded in this promise, and that is that he would teach you all things, and in doing so, bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. I mean, it is clear throughout the Gospels that the disciples many times, as Jesus Christ was teaching them, did not understand what he was saying, at least not its full intent. So he promises here that he would bring to their remembrance the things that I have said to you, which also implies or states by implication that the Holy Spirit would not later reveal things that are in contradiction to what Jesus Christ had already stated, or add to what he had already stated. It simply is a promise that, oh, they've forgotten. So later when the apostles documented the Gospels and the epistles and the writings and the Acts, the Spirit would empower them to remember, bring back to remembrance. You know how it works. You know, you may not have remembered something for years and years and years, and then some circumstance happens, and all of a sudden you remember something that happened when you were a kid, or you maybe you're talking to a family member, and your brother or sister says, "You remember when we went, did this or that?" And you say, "Ah, yeah, you know, you hadn't thought about it." It brings it to your remembrance. So that's the promise here with the Holy Spirit that enables us not only to have the strength. But to, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, make reliable and good choices. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 14. I'll look at a couple of Proverbs, and then I have 4 points on how to implement this particular promise. Proverbs chapter 14 in verse 12, I think, very succinctly summarizes what we saw in Genesis. There is a way that seems right to a man. You know, man, unguided, will seek pleasure. It seems right. It seems like it is fun. In our highly sexually charged society, we are encouraged to have serial sexual relationships. Now, the Bible, the source of truth, tells us something completely different. You know, fornicators, God will judge. Oh, I mean, that sounds so harsh, so conservative, so outdated. You know, there was a time when, smoking was what everybody did. And, I mean, it did it largely in ignorance. And later, there's been a complete sea change in how smoking is seen in our current culture. I remember, you were in any public place, and while I never smoked, my family members did, so you were always exposed. Today, it has changed so far that, you know, there's no smoking in airports and public places. It is banned because people became aware of, and finally it was found out that this is not good for us. Well, what about, I mean, we've gone through a sexual revolution, and anything goes. I have a book that I'm reading. I'm not all the way through it yet, called Hooked, New Science on How Casual Sex is Affecting Our Children. And two doctors compiled a tremendous amount of research that, well, I'll just read a statement here. And yes, this new science does establish once and for all that more happens during sex than physical activity or the transfer of secretion, sperm, or germs. What we now know from science is what some have been saying for years, that the largest and most important sex organ is the brain. In fact, the brain itself is being molded by sexual behavior that affects people for the rest of their lives. You wouldn't hear that in popular culture. It is the good life. It is what everybody does. And that's a fairly true statement. But the consequences of going against what the Bible has revealed all along is unavoidable. Continuing here, in verse 12, but the end is the way of death. It seems right to man. Our culture not only encourages it, it is protected by law, all kinds of aberrant and alternative lifestyles. But it doesn't change the fundamental facts of what God designed the human being to experience and to enjoy and to learn and to do. You see, that's why I don't get bent out of shape that much. You know, when people say, well, what about the truth? Well, what about it? I mean, nobody not I nor any other minister can go ahead and change the truth. You can't do that. I mean, the truth is the truth. By its very definition, truth is immutable. If we modify our understanding, it means one of two things. Either we are getting closer to or we are departing from truth. Truth doesn't change. The truth of the matter that marriage is, in fact, between a husband and wife, that were male and female from birth, will never change, regardless of what courts and laws are passed. I mean, that just won't change. We need to decide, as Adam and Eve did, to what extent we embrace what the culture around us popularizes, or whether we will choose the tree of life, whether we will engage the power of the Holy Spirit to do right even when the world says it is wrong. Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 1. Whoever loves instruction, and you know, the presumption here is from the Bible, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, that's not, I didn't say that's right out of your Bible. The wisest man that ever lived penned this, and he said, you know what? If you ignore the reproof, the instruction of the Bible, you're stupid. And the reason that is so is it defines the best way to live. So let's take, in the time we share this afternoon, a look at how four ways to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us, to make us more teachable from the Word of Scripture as we study it. To what extent, you know, the Holy Spirit does not move us or inspire us in a direction that is inconsistent with the Word of God or an addendum to the Word of God. It is, as Christ said in the words that we read, the expectation is and the promise was that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those words that he said and then empower us to be able to follow that instruction. And that is, make no mistake, that's not easy to do. It's not easy. But it's possible. So point number one is this. Seek the instruction of God's inspired word, not your own understanding. Seek the instruction of God's inspired word, not your own understanding. God's inspired word back in the Garden of Eden was, of every tree you may freely eat, except the one in the middle of the garden you shall not eat. That was the inspired word. That was what the Holy Spirit had revealed to them. Eve chose to rely on her own understanding of this other source of knowledge, the serpent, that cast doubt on what God's word had really said. Is it true? Did God really say? Casting doubt. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And it's interesting, the uncanny tendency of human nature is to trust in everything except the Lord. We trust in our jobs to provide income for us to pay our bills. We trust in insurance companies to pay for loss of damages. We trust in our retirement packages. We trust in all of these different things. And, you know, I'm not suggesting that we should not go to work, that we should not have insurance. I'm just using that to demonstrate the fact that it is sometimes easier to trust in those things than the real source of stability. You know, insurance companies, as has been demonstrated of late, go broke. Big ones go broke badly and are unable to pay. But God, as far as I can tell, the world still revolves on its axis. The sun came up this morning precisely on time. He created us and everything that we see. No insurance company, no retirement package, no employer, nothing in which we can trust here can meet that level of reliability. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. So there's a connection here of trusting God and acknowledging him in what we do. We have the statement in one of the New Testament epistles, I forget the exact passage now, in which it says that, you know, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that tomorrow. And you know, that is a form of acknowledging that what we have been able to accomplish today, yesterday, or in our lives, our business, our jobs, you know, whatever we're involved in, is only possible because of the availability of oxygen and food and the things that God created and gave to us so that we were able to do that with his blessing. So we must always acknowledge him. And notice the promise that then comes. And he shall then direct your path. And if I look back on my life, there have been curves and turns and things that I have done, but I can also look back and see that, you know, God directed and put things in place before I ever knew that I needed them. Usually when I wasn't that involved in getting it done, you know, it's the things and the projects that I kind of do by myself that usually end up being the most problematic. Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 7. Again, this is under the point, seek the instruction of God's inspired word, not your own understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And here's that uncomplimentary, unpolitically correct word, fools. They despise wisdom and instruction from the Lord. And yet, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Jumping back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, here in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. The Living Translation says, the wise man's words are like goads that spur to action. They nail down important truth. Students are wise who master what their teachers tell them. Again, you know, Solomon here is referring back to the instruction of God's inspired word. That can never be overemphasized. And yet, man down through time has ignored God's inspired word and relied rather on their own understanding. And, I mean, today, you know, if you are in intellectual circles and you begin citing the Bible as a credible source of information, you know, you're mostly laughed at. You're not taken seriously. And yet, that's okay. I can deal with that. Because of the lesson of that little book on my bookshelf, the Bible was right after all. Science has been science misguided, science based on faulty premises, science that has constructed hypotheses that are based on wrong information, come to erroneous conclusions. It's possible to come to a perfectly erroneous conclusion, a perfectly logical, I should say, but erroneous conclusion. I'll give you an example I've cited before, and that is, you know, the whole idea of sexual experience prior to marriage. You know, the reasoning and rationale can go like this. You know, I wouldn't buy a pair of shoes that I haven't walked in. You know, I won't buy a car that I haven't driven. Hence, since this relationship that I am about to commit to for life, you know, we need to try this out. But statistics show overwhelmingly that is not the case. And so what we see is when we rely on our own understanding as opposed to the clear direction of God's word, the conclusion is always consequence, unintended consequences that result in painful living. Hebrews chapter 10, and we live in an increasingly connected, disconnected world. And if you think that's a contradiction in terms, perhaps it is, but what I mean by that is we are increasingly connected. You know, most of us carry cell phones, if not smartphones, that connects us virtually with anybody, anywhere in the world. And we can communicate back and forth, and that is a wonderful thing. But it does not... It is not a substitute for what we are doing today. I mean, there's a different dynamic that perhaps we don't fully understand scientifically yet between me interacting with you on Facebook. And while, you know, there's a wonderful digital photograph and all of that of you, it's different from interacting with you in person, in the same room. You know, you might be connected via phone and Facebook with your brethren during the week and talk to them on the phone, and that is very different from, the impact is different from sitting next door across the table and eating lunch together, or whatever we call it in the afternoon. Luncheon together, it's just an entirely different thing. And notice what what the instruction is here in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God's inspired word says that as the end time approaches, the necessity of associating with and getting together with brethren is of increased importance instead of isolating ourselves over real or imagined disagreements or whatever the reason might be. You see, when we see something like this in Scripture, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we have to make a decision like Eve did, whether or not we follow that and reap the benefits, or whether we rely on our own knowledge and say, well, you know what, I don't need to necessarily be with people. I think I read this to you, we have like 12,000 sermons on the UCG.org website alone. I mean, if you look at that, you know, why do you need to come and listen to me? Okay? You need to come here not to listen to me as much as you need to be here because your brothers and sisters are here. There's a dynamic that happens when we are together in one room as brethren. So we have to make the choice of, do we go forward on that faith, on that in faith, following the instruction that is given here, that while Paul was writing to the Hebrews, I mean, he wrote as a sense of urgency, but today we are unquestionably closer to the day approaching than they were back then. And while we have, you know, Facebook and all these different things, and, you know, I'm probably as close to a Facebook junkie as any of you. I find it to be a very useful tool to communicate and to stay connected with people all over the world, and I like that. I gain benefit from that. But it does not replace the need to be here every week with you on the Sabbath. Psalms chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37, just look at a couple more scriptures under this point. Verse 31. I'll begin in verse 30 to get the context. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. These are words that carry weight, that are in contradiction to much of what we see today. I don't see a lot of wisdom out there on the news channels. I see a lot of entertainment. I see a lot of pompous platitudes. I see a lot of deceptive lies. I see lifestyles promoted that are unwise by any standard. But a mouth that speaks wisdom and a tongue that talks of justice. Notice, the law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. That is a remarkable promise, isn't it? That by seeking instruction of God's inspired word to the point, as the psalmist says here, that his word is in his heart. It's just who the individual is. It's who you are. It is not a pretense. And then the promise comes that none of his steps shall slide. You know, we've heard You know, the analogy, and it's a slippery slope. It is. When we engage in behavior that's inconsistent with the Word of God, it causes us to slide and slip and not have the kind of wisdom that God would have us have. 119, verse 11, Psalms 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Seek instruction. If you want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, seek the instruction of God's inspired word and not your own understanding. Jesus Christ demonstrated that, and I'm spending a lot of time on this first point, but I think it kind of sets the groundwork for the remaining three. Over in Matthew chapter 4 is, I believe, the consummate demonstration of this particular point. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. No kidding. You know, 40 days. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I mean, he got to the heart of the issue. He challenged Jesus Christ's identity. If you are the Son of God, then prove it. Notice the methodology. But he answered and said, it is written. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, relied upon the instruction of God's inspired word to ward off temptation. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's not rely on physical bread, but on the word of God. Let's not rely on my knowledge. I mean, he didn't draw a sword to protect himself. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. So all of a sudden he was quoting the word of Scripture. And indeed, if you read the Scripture, it is written, just like he said. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written also, or written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus was able to combat the temptation by using the Scripture wisely to show that there's application involved here. That while there is a promise that you were not to dash your foot against a stone, we are not to take that promise into our own hands and test God. It wasn't intended for that. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's what he wanted. He wanted Jesus Christ to fail. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Remember what we read at the beginning. The Spirit had led him to that place. Here we have a demonstration of how the Holy Spirit at work. And the Holy Spirit was bringing to remembrance the appropriate scriptures at this critical time. So, you know, our responsibility is to seek the instruction of God's inspired word, and then Jesus Christ promised that the Spirit would bring those words to remembrance in a situation that we would be able to give an answer that is appropriate and effective. Point number two, ask God to give you a desire to learn and to be taught. Ask God to give you a desire to learn and to be taught. Psalms chapter 25. Psalm chapter 25. You know, the love of lifetime learning is, I think, a wonderful gift. And people that have embraced it reap huge benefits by it. Instead of, I think, kind of the traditional view is, okay, I go K through 12, and then, you know, I'm finally done with school. And I know all about that. I didn't even go to K. I went 1 through 8. And believe me, I was happy when I got out. I was teaching a communications class at our, school at work. And I told a story about what I had done. I remember if I've ever told you this with my, English textbook on the last day of school. I deposited it into the fiery furnace because I didn't think I would ever need it again. I did not like English, and I'm not sure why. But ask God to give you a desire to learn and to be taught. Verse 4 of Psalms chapter 25, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Dropping down to verse 9, the humble he guides in justice, the humble he teaches his way. The humble. You know, humility is one of those elusive virtues and gifts that we lose the moment we recognize that we've got him. You know, the minute, you know, I'm humble, the next instant, the thought comes to mind, and you're proud in your humility. So it's a difficult task. One of the experiences that I had is, and I had the opportunity when I was in Ambassador College to teach computer classes to the staff, and you know, it was kind of an interesting turn of events. So here you have a student teaching, in some cases, instructors. And I found it to be rather intimidating because this was staff training. It was back in the day when personal computers were still, you know, kind of in their infancy. And, you know, WordPerfect 5.1 was the end-all, be-all of word processing, and, you know, you were still in a DOS environment. I mean, those of you that know computers, I mean, that was really back in the Stone Ages compared to what we have now. And many of the instructors and professors were just learning to use computers. So to my shock, when this was rolled out and I got my roster of who was going to be there, we had a number of high-ranking professors that were going to come to my introduction to DOS, I mean, kind of DOS for idiots class. And what I found very instructive to me and interesting was that there were several of those individuals that, in one case, had a PhD. They were my best students. They had a love for learning, and it didn't matter that a student was teaching. And I found that was a lesson that I've taken with me, because we can always learn from each other. if we have the virtue that we just read here in Psalms, if we have the humility to do so. God teaches the humble. He resists the proud. When we ask God to give us a desire to learn and to be taught, we also need to ask for the humility to learn no matter what the source is. Point number three. Learn from the example and experience of others instead of learning experientially like we read in that definition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Begin reading here begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So here is an example that we can look at and learn from the example of others instead of having to experience it ourselves. And let's notice some of the things that are enumerated here, and this was written to the Corinthian church nearly 2,000 years ago, and ask ourselves, is this still relevant today? And do not become idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Is that still relevant today? You know, do we embrace this? Do we seek instruction from this example in God's word? Or do we insist on trying what the world advertises and take the consequences? Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur as some of them murmured. I mean, is that relevant today? You know, do you ever murmur? I never do, right? I mean, my good German heritage would never allow me to do that. We never complain. I mean, we make a science out of it. So, I mean, it is, I jest. The point is that there is an example here in the scripture that is down to earth, that is relevant, that affects every human being, no matter which generation. You know, but sometimes I think we are so modern. We have evolved. We have progressed, to use a modern term. And yet when it comes right down to where the rubber meets the road, it's not that complicated. The Israelites grumbled. So do we. The Israelites grumbled, they got consequences. If we continue to grumble and mumble and murmur, we will suffer consequences. Hopefully not as dire as what is described here. The point is that if we allow the Spirit to guide us and bring these words to remembrance, as the promise in John chapter 14 revealed, we do not need to learn experientially. We can gain the benefit of not doing that. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. You see, this is not, like I said, we're sophisticated. We have the ability to communicate with somebody all the way around the other side of the world instantaneously with virtually no cost. But when it comes down to it, it is still about temptations that are not uncommon and no different from 2,000 and 4,000 years ago. And yet God is still faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Point number 4. Learn from your own mistakes. Learn from your own mistakes. I mean, that is, you know, if we could manage to do point number 1, we'd never get to point 4. If we could manage to learn from point number 3, we would never get to point number 4. That is, learning from the example of others. But inevitably, all people get to point number 4. So then the question is, how do you deal with that when you are confronted with your own fallibility? And if you've not yet been there, you will get there at some point. That's just life. We are fallible human beings. And when we are confronted with our own inability to follow God in the way that we might want to, the question is, what then? And that is, I think, a very, very important point, because we can take the example of Adam and blame the woman. We can take the example of Eve and blame the serpent. And there's always enough blame to go around. There's always someone that did something wrong that provides a valid excuse for us to justify and rationalize our behavior. Or we can take the example of another individual that we're going to take a look at and notice that there was a big difference. Because the tendency when we fail and we falter is to want to give up, to lose hope, to think all is lost. And that is just as damaging and untrue as it is to not care, to not recognize guilt and not recognize our wrong. I mean, people tend to be on extremes. Let's go over to Proverbs 24 first, and then we will look at the example of David. Proverbs 24 in verse 16. For a righteous man may fall 7 times. There is that possibility. It is actually probable that a righteous man will fall multiple times. But notice, and rise again, because he has the confidence in God, because he understands the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he understands that despite failure, despite imperfection, you can get up and move on. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. There's a huge contrast here. The righteous may fall, but rise again. Now let's go over to 1 Samuel. And again, we're talking about 4 ways in which the Holy Spirit can enable us to live a righteous life. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In verse 13, here we have the passage of Scripture that documents the anointing of David as king. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So here we have documentary evidence that David was one of the few in the Old Testament that had received the Holy Spirit. So we have an individual that did great exploits. And you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 18, in verse 17, then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So Saul had ulterior motives. So here you have David. He received the Holy Spirit directly from God. And then he married a princess. And then, you know, time goes on. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we have the famous story of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and a woman was very beautiful to behold. But it didn't stop there. You know, David sent messengers. They brought her to him. He went into her. She conceived. And then David contrived a plan to cover up his sin, and actually committed even worse sins, if you can say it that way, and that is he lied, he deceived, and committed murder. I mean, it kept getting more and more complicated. And the sin of David is about as egregious as any that I can imagine. You know, whenever I've counseled people that have said, you know, that God can never forgive me. You know, my sin is so great. I mean, how can God possibly forgive me? How can I possibly move forward in a positive way? And this is actually a story that I think shows that despite what you have done, there is a positive way forward. So over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and here's where, you know, we draw a distinction between, you know, David and the response of David as compared to the response of Adam is paramount. It is the defining difference on why David ended his life in a very different way than Adam. Notice in verse 3, Nathan was sent by the Lord to David, and this was not an easy task because, I mean, David could have had his head on a platter, literally. But he said to him, "There were two men in one city. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now Nathan knew that David had a penchant for the underdog. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." I mean, this was an indictment. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from you and your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, and here's that crucial moment. You know, he could have come up with a very similar thing and say, but I was on the roof, and she was out there taking a bath in her birthday suit. What do you expect from me? I mean, that's the response of Adam. David didn't make excuses. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. It was not very complicated. It was a much shorter conversation than in the Garden of Eden. And the outcome, very different. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Can you imagine what the scandal magazines were saying in Israel? And no, yes, I know they didn't print and they didn't have Facebook and they didn't have all the communications, but I assure you that the gossip mill was effective even then. And it caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme against God, because they said, you know what? If that's the king of Israel chosen by God, we'll just stick to our gods. If he will do such a thing. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his house. And of course we have Psalms that David wrote as he repented from and dealt with the consequences of this action. But at the end of the day, David's acknowledgement without hesitation of his sin earned him a place in the annals of history very different from that of Adam. Brethren, the two trees are about more than a choice of menu. It is about a decision, about a basic philosophy of life that we need to make each and every day. Do I go to God as the source of truth and allow myself to be taught? Is that my source? Or do I rather choose to learn experientially by appealing to faulty knowledge and my own human reasoning? It is a big choice. It's not about trees. It's not about menus. It's about our decision on whether or not God is our guide, or whether we choose to guide ourselves.